let us turn then to God's word and directing your attention this morning to words that we find at the beginning of Exodus 34, in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. And I'll read the first four verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. What we see here, of course, is the renewing of that covenant that God had previously made with the children of Israel. In chapter 19 we see them coming to Mount Sinai, and then in the 20th chapter God descending upon the mount and speaking the words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And those commandments are an expression of the covenant in that portion that we read. We had reference to the tables of testimony, or as we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the two tables of the covenant. But that covenant had been broken by the idolatry of the children of Israel in the matter of the golden calf. And so we saw in that reading how that very solemnly Moses there at the foot of the mount breaks the tables of the testimony, the Ten Commandments. In that 19th verse of that 32nd chapter, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. God at that time was minded to cast off the children of Israel, to completely disinherit them, and he would take Moses and he would make a people out of the descendants of Moses. But we saw how Moses would plead for the children of Israel. God said there at verse 10 in our reading, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" Interestingly, when God had sent him down from the mount, he disowned them already. In verse 7 of that chapter, he said, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." But Moses reminds God, he's so bold in his pleadings, they're not Moses' people, they're God's people. "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" How he is so emboldened then, as he now prays to God and pleads with God. He acknowledges their sin. Remember the end of that reading, how he returned unto the Lord and said, "All these people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." How this man then is a true mediator on their behalf, how he comes to pray for them, to plead with God on their account. And he pleads, of course, in terms of the goodness of God and the grace of God. These are the things that he makes mention of here in chapter 33. And verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this people is thy nation." His prayer, his pleading then, is very much in terms of the grace of God. Again, look at verse 16 in that 33rd chapter. "Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." They are the favourites of God. They are those who God in his mercy has looked upon and chosen as his own peculiar people. Moses pleads and Moses prays constantly in terms of the grace of God. Again, there, at the end of that 33rd chapter, he speaks of the grace of God, he speaks of God's glory, and God's goodness, and God's grace, in verses 18 and 19. "Show me thy glory," he says. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." For this is God's glory, even his goodness, his grace, his mercy. And these are the things that we see Moses making mention of as he comes in to stand in the breach and to pray for the people who have sinned so solemnly against God. He pleads the grace of God. And what does God do? God, as it were, puts him in the cleft of the rock. And in that we see that he is really being put in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 33rd chapter. And there at verse 21, "Behold, says the Lord, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." Moses had asked that he might see something of the glory of God, and this is how God answers him. He is to be put in the cleft of the rock. They're still there at Horeb. They're still there at Mount Sinai, as we see in verse 6 of that 33rd chapter, by the Mount Horeb. And what do we read concerning that mount? Well, we go back to earlier verses in chapter 17. Verse 5, "The Lord says to Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." This is the rock in Horeb then that Moses smote with his rod and the waters came out. And this is the same rock that is spoken of at the end of chapter 33. "There is a place by me, says the Lord, and they shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. Now we know exactly the significance of that rock. We're told quite plainly in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and that rock was Christ. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. He speaks there of the events here in Exodus in the days of Moses, and Paul tells us that rock, the rock that Moses smote, out of which the waters flowed, that rock was Christ. Behold, there is a place by me, says the Lord God. All that place by God is Christ. And I will put thee in the cliff of the rock. And now Toplady, of course, brings it out so wonderfully in his well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in the let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be a sin, a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Here is the only place then of cleansing and deliverance from all sin. This is the context there in which we come to the words that I announced as our text this morning at the beginning of chapter 34. In verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And we see how Moses is obedient. In verse 4, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. The renewing of the covenant that had been broken. What do we see with regards to this renewal? First of all, there is to be that work of true repentance. There must be a true repentance of sin. Now, again, observing the context here, the whole setting of the scene, there is the breaking of those tables of the law, as we saw there in verse 19 of chapter 32. It was a judicial thing, really, that Moses was doing. There's great significance when he comes down from the mountain, sees the situation, and beholds the awful idolatry, the sin of the people, and his anger waxes hot, and we're told he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. It's a judicial act. It's indicative of what they've done. They've broken the covenant. And so the tables of the covenant, the tables of the testimony, are also broken, and they're broken there before the mount. Now, whose law was it? Whose law was it that was broken? It was God's law. It was the Lord God who had spoken those Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It was God who had made those very tables that were in the hand of Moses. In our reading at verse 16, the tables, we are told, were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, graven upon the table. It is very much a sin against God, then, that the children of Israel are guilty of. Because this was God's law that has been transgressed and broken. And where was it that the tables were broken? They were broken there beneath the mount. This is the very place where God had brought them, where God had entered into a covenant with them. As we said, the setting of the Ten Commandments is given in that 19th chapter as they are brought to the mountains of Horeb, in the wilderness of Sinai, in the third month. We're told when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt the same day, came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And this is where God will enter into covenant with them. As it were, they're going to be made his own peculiar people. He'll marry himself to them. Israel will become his wife, as it were. There's a covenant. We're told there in verse 3 of that 19th chapter, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is at Mount Sinai. And it's in this very place, of course, that Moses, having received the tables which were the work of God and the writing which was the writing of God, he takes them to the foot of the mount and he breaks them. He breaks them there at the foot of the mount. He cast them out of his hand and break them beneath the mount, it says. And how significant are those three words at the end of that 19th verse in chapter 32. Beneath the mount, the very place where God had brought them unto himself and entered into his covenant with them. Whose law? It's God's law. Where are the tables broken? They're broken at the very place where God had brought them unto himself. And then also we have to observe the manner in which he broke them. And we're told that in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 17, some 40 years later, they're now on the borders of the promised land. They're about to go into the possession of that land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Moses in Deuteronomy is recounting the giving of the law and so forth. And he says there in chapter 9 and verse 17, with regards to this incident, I break them before your eyes. I break them before your eyes. It was in their sight. They saw what he did. It was a very solemn thing. It was a judicial thing. It was to remind them what had happened. The covenant was broken. God was no more their God. Oh, they were guilty. And what were they guilty of? They were guilty of the most gross idolatry in the matter of that golden calf. Remember how Aaron was there? He was, of course, so instrumental in all of this. And the strange thing is, it's a sort of syncretism. It's not that they worship the calf, but they are worshipping God via the calf. He makes the calf, does Aaron, with the gold that they bring to him. He receives it at their hand, fashions it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But what does Aaron do? There in our reading, chapter 32, verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. A feast to the Lord. He seeks, as it were, to marry these two things together, the golden calf and the worship of Jehovah. That's syncretism. And that's a great evil. That's a form of spiritual adultery. That's what they were guilty of. Remember the covenant that God had made with them, the commandments that God had given to them. What were the first two commandments? God stated quite plainly that he was the Lord their God, and they were to have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment. The second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and so forth. They were transgressors then of God's law. They broke those commandments in the matter of the golden calf. And Moses quite deliberately now breaks those tables. The tables of the Lord breaks those tables before their eyes. They witness what Moses does at the foot of the mount. Now, we might not be guilty of the sort of idolatry that these people were guilty of with the golden calf. But are we not, alas, so often guilty of idolatry? Remember what the 10th commandment says. The 10th commandment there in verse 17 of chapter 20, thou shalt not covet. We have it, do we not, twice. The word covet is used twice in that commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor anything, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Twice there is repetition. Covetousness is a great sin. Paul makes that so clear in what he says in Romans chapter 7. It was that 10th commandment, of course, that found out the proud, self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who imagined that he was guiltless before the Lord of God. Or thou shalt not covet. And does it not find us out? Paul speaks of that covetousness which is idolatry. What is covetousness? It's setting our desire upon a thing and wanting it more than anything else. And if we do that and put anything in the place of God, we are idolaters. We read of some whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Those who mind earthly things, our affection is not to be set on things of the earth. Our affection is to be set on things above, where Christ is, at God's right hand. How solemn then is this breaking of the law of God? Well, it is by the law that there comes that knowledge of sin. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. God's law is that then that brings the consciousness of our sins. Sin, it's transgression of God's holy law. That law that God himself spoke, that law that God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone. But then here, in these verses at the beginning of chapter 34, we have the remaking of the tables of the law. Now, what do we see? We see here then a certain retracing and a renewing. The Lord says to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now, there's a certain repeating here. It's a going back. And isn't this very much a part of true repentance? the Lord Jesus gives that word to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, repent and do the first works. And this is what is happening here. They're having to go back and do the first works, as it were. Moses is again called into the mount. Verse 2, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Now this is what had happened previously. Before God had given those Ten Commandments, back in chapter 19, verse 20 in chapter 19, the Lord comes down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and we're told the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. You see, it's doing the first works again. Here in chapter 34 again, God calls him up to the top of the mount. Also, here we see in verse 3, that no man is to be with Moses, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, it says, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And again, we see here that there is a going back to the beginning. This is what had happened there in chapter 19. What had God said? Verse 12, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but it shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. Only Moses is called up to the mount there at the beginning, and so they have to go back to that. No man shall come up with thee, it says here in verse 3, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. All this is what God is calling them to. It's a true repentance. It's doing the first works again. Now, Moses is to be 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. As we see later in the chapter, verse 27, the Lord says to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither did he eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And as Moses is there for that length of time, so we see in the last paragraph at the end of this 34th chapter that the face of Moses shines as he comes down from the mount. He's 40 days and 40 nights in the mount with the Lord. Now, that was also the case previously. Going back to chapter 24, you see, after God had spoken the 10 words, the Ten Commandments, the end of chapter 20, they desire that Moses should be their mediator, and Moses goes again into the mount, and we're told in chapter 24 and verse 18 that Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And then he is sent down. In chapter 32, after those first 40 days and 40 nights, he comes down and he has the tables in his hand, and he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. So, again here in chapter 34, he is to be 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. Repent and do the first works. There is that need of going back to the beginning, as it were. All that recognition. This is the great cost of repentance. Here are those works. Those works meet for repentance. We can think of the ministry of John the Baptist, who comes, of course, as the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is his ministry not a call to repentance? We have it recorded for us in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's Malachi. In Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we're told in verse 7 how the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. And he says unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Fruits answerable to repentance. What are these fruits? It's doing the first ones. It's what we see here in Exodus with regards to the children of Israel, and the way in which Moses is dealing with this whole situation there is that need to go back, that retracing. And those renewings have come from the Lord. Here then we see the covenant being renewed in the goodness and in the mercy of God. But not only are we to observe the covenant renewed, are we not also reminded of a better testament? Are we not reminded of a greater covenant? What is the first article of that new covenant, that great covenant of grace? Here we have God writing his law upon these tables of stone. But when we come to the new covenant, we see that God doesn't write his law upon tables of stone, but he writes upon fleshy tables of the heart. That's the great promise that we have in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. You see, they broke that covenant. And yes, God did renew that covenant. But here is a greater promise. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the language, of course, is that that belongs to the Old Testament scriptures. It's spoken of in terms of deliverance out of Egypt. It's a word that's spoken in reference to the house of Israel. But let us not forget that Israel in the Old Testament is a typical people. Israel is a type of the church. And the true Israel of God is a spiritual Israel. Now we know, again, we have the authority of the New Testament scriptures telling us that those words in Jeremiah 31 have their fulfillment in Christ, and that covenant that he came to establish by the shedding of his precious blood, bringing into force that New Testament. And we see this quite plainly in what the apostle says to the Hebrews. You turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and you'll see there how that from verse 7 following, the apostle refers to that passage that we've just read in Jeremiah 31. He quotes the words of Jeremiah there in Hebrews 8, verse 8 following. And he makes it quite plain as he continues the end of that 8th chapter in Hebrews, that all is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new covenant. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is in force. That is, that new covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and verse 16, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and that great work that Christ himself has accomplished. And so, ultimately here, we are directed not to simply the renewing of the old covenant with Israel, but the new covenant, and that covenant of grace, and that covenant wherein God deals with his people in terms of their heart. He works by his Spirit in the heart. And again we see it in what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have the contrast between these two covenants. There at verse 3 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. It goes on, verse 7, to speak of that ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, which was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It's done away. The new covenant stands. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation that is by the grace of God. And we're directed to that even here from the Old Testament scriptures. Now it's true, of course, that God's law still has a ministry, as we have already said, referring to the words of Paul in Romans 3:19. Whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And there is that ministration of the law to condemn the sinner, to bring conviction into the soul of the sinner. And that conviction, what does it lead to? Where there is that work of God taking place, there will be a true repentance, a turning from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is exalted, a prince, a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. But we need always, of course, to observe so carefully the order of salvation. We don't give the priority to repentance. Yes, there is repentance here with regards to the way in which God is dealing with the children of Israel, if there's going to be a restoration, a renewing of the covenant. But with regards to the order of salvation, we see quite clearly that faith must have the priority. In fact, the order of salvation is that first there must be that new birth, there must be that life brought into the soul of the sinner, God working in the heart, God, as he were, coming and writing with his finger upon fleshy tables of the heart. And where there is that, there will be that faith. And where there is faith, there will also be that sister grace of repentance. But I say again, faith must have the priority, because whatsoever is not of faith, says Paul, is sin. What is faith? It's that turning to God. And as there is that turning to God, so there is that turning away from all our sins. There is this fundamental change that's coming into the soul of the sinner. The sinner's life is being turned around. His life is being turned upside down, inside out. So fundamental a change when God comes by his gracious Spirit to work in the sinner's heart. Now, of course, there is always a variety in the way in which God deals with his people. We're not saying that all are going to have exactly that self-same experience. It's interesting how, in a sense, it comes out in one of the hymns we sometimes sing, 747, that speaks of faith and repentance. And there at verse 3, faith and repentance all must find, but yet we daily see they differ in their time and kind, duration and degree. Some long repent and late believe, but when their sins forgiven, a clearer passport they receive and walk with joy to heaven. In other words, some have a longer and a deeper experience of the conviction of sin and that repentance that goes hand in hand with it. Their pardon some receive at first, and then compelled to fight they feel their latter stage is worse and travel much by night. There's a variety in God's dealings. Some are brought to faith, and then subsequently there is that deeper work of conviction in the soul. Is it not remarkable that these hymns that we sing are profuse with doctrine? We sing our doctrine as well as seek to preach our doctrine. Though we need to recognise that there is to be that work of the Spirit of God in the heart. God coming by his Spirit and writing upon fleshy tables, as we see in the New Testament. And where there is that writing of the law, there will be that conviction of sin. And where there is a true conviction of sin, there will be a real repentance, a sorrowing over sin, a grieving over our failings and our shortcomings, a turning from them, a turning to God, a trusting in God. All these, friends, is the important thing. Even as we come into such Old Testament portions as this morning, where we read much of the law and the renewing of the law. Thank God we're not under law, but we're under that grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Oh God, grant then that we might be profited by a consideration even of a passage such as this, that we might see something of the marks of a true repentance, of doing the first works, a retracing of steps, and yet in that a returning to the Lord. Well, the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.